And 30, in if you have one of the Pew Bibles, that's Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, right towards the end of the Bibles. We're continuing our series, as Paul mentioned in this. Let me just give you a few caveats before we begin. This is like a two-parter, so 4 and 5 work intimately together. So please let me encourage you, come along next week if you can and see how they fit and work together. Also, there is a lot of strange stuff in here. I'm not going to be able to dig into everything that is here, but please do come to me afterwards if you've got any big questions. Who are the 24 elders? What are these strange creatures? Please do come and find me afterwards, and I'd love to talk with you through that. But let's read God's words now, reading all of chapter 4. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and round the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Round the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And round the throne and each side of the throne are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature is like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all round and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray before we begin. God our Father, would you speak to us by your Spirit this evening? Help us to understand your word, to see the living God through your word. Speak to us this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you'd like to keep the what was given to you in your order of service there, you can follow along with me. Last week, I was in Dunfermline. It's always sad not to be with the saints here in St. Andrews, but it was great to be in Dunfermline. They have a bit of a different format in the evening service. What they do is they have roundtable discussions, and then I preach for 10 minutes, and then we have another roundtable discussion, and I preach again for 10 minutes. We sing, and we go home. It was a bit strange, but one of the bits beforehand, it's where it gets quite tough, is you ask questions beforehand, you realize they don't understand what you're saying, you change your sermon on the spot afterwards. But I was talking to, and one of the questions I asked in the group I was in, one of the questions was, what difference would it make to the way you live if you knew what was going to happen in the future? What difference will that make? And I asked that question, and they all looked at me dumbstruck and they didn't understand what I was saying. I thought they had no idea. And so I said to there was a family who was sat on the table with me. We'd been to lunch with them. And so I said to there was a young girl there, she's 17, going to university next year. I said, "So for you, you have an unconditional offer. Imagine this. You don't have an unconditional offer. You've got a conditional offer. How different is that going to look for you?" And she said, "Well, yeah, I'd probably be studying right now, wouldn't I?" And And her younger sister said, and you wouldn't have a job either. You'd be working really hard. And that was it for her. She suddenly realized, without that kind of definite idea in the future, everything looks different. And that's the same as what we're seeing here in Revelation. Have a look with me down there at verse 1 and verse 2. Verse 1 particularly. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, that is Jesus, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. What's going to happen now is, for the rest of Revelation, we're going to see what is going to happen in the future. But we're going to see in these first two chapters here, 4 and 5, is the one who rules over all history. The one who decrees all things to happen. The one who rules and judges. And that's what we're going to see very clearly in our passage here. This section shows us the one who holds history in his hands. What this is going to do for us is to sustain and strengthen our faith and to motivate us to endurance. I think what we need to understand, all of God's people, the people who this first came to and for us here, is to have to know the awesome power and rule and reign of God as King. Or what one pastor calls big God theology. I don't think you see that any more than what you see here and the one who sits on the throne. So what we're going to do this evening first is we're going to dwell and we're going to meditate upon the picture of God presented here in this passage and then think about some of the implications of that. So having a look here first, God is the one on the throne. God is the one on the throne. This means three things in particular. First, everything is about him. Everything is about the one who sits on the throne in this passage. The throne is the very first item that John sees here in this vision. And it's setting it up for something for us to focus upon. The throne and the one who sits on it is at the center of the scene, visually and literally. God's throne is mentioned 11 times alone in this passage. Let me help you think through this. Now, I know there's people here, some art connoisseurs. I'm certainly not one of them. One of the tips I've been given, if I'm ever dragged along to go to a museum or something, is to pay real close attention to what is going on in the painting. See, I'm told that the people who painted are actually quite smart and they're quite sophisticated pieces of work. So pay attention to what is going on in the painting. There is so much thought put into it. So most of you will probably know the painting of the Sermon on the Mount by Karl Bloch. And if you ever look at it, have a look at every single person in that painting. You probably know it's the one where Jesus is sat up in a rock and there's lots of people around him. And you're told, look first at what's happening in that. First, Jesus is high and above everybody else. There's no one higher than him. But secondly, look at everybody in that painting. Everybody is either looking at him or there's one or two people who are looking away from him. And that's purposeful. Even by not looking at him, they're still pointing towards him. Or even looking at some of the people in there, you can see just below, they have their tools for whatever their trade is laid down beside them. And you might be interested thinking, what do they do, what their job is? But the whole point is, they've laid down everything that they have to listen to Jesus. Everything in the painting is meant to make you focus your eyes on Jesus, because he is the center of it. And that is the exact same that we are seeing here. So there's a lot of strange and bewildering details in this vision. We can become distracted by trying to figure out what they all mean. But I think looking at the way they are described is the key. Everything in this scene is spoken of in relation to the throne. Everything. If you have a read along with me there. So going to verse 4. Round the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And round the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And even have a look at the songs that are sung here. They're either sung to God or they're about God, the one who sits on the throne. Everything here is about the one who sits on the throne. Everything is in relation to him, and it's all about him, and it wants us to fix our eyes on him. Secondly, we see here, he is the true ruler and king. As the one on the throne, he is portrayed as the king, as their king. God is supreme over all things. He is the one who rules and reigns with all authority and all power over all creation and over all of history. This is what Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament book of Daniel was led to acknowledge, was forced to recognize, that to say this, that truly your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. As one commentator said in this, suffering Christians can take heart here that God not only has all knowledge of historical affairs, but has decreed them and guides them. He is the king who rules over all people and over all history. Back earlier in this book, in chapter 2, verse 13, we see that Satan has his own throne. And his throne in chapter 13... again, is set against God's throne. The picture is, here in this book, is that you're either worshipping before the throne of God or the throne of Satan. That's the picture that's set here. He is set as king over and against everything else. And can you imagine what this must have been like for the people who received this? So this was towards the end of the first century. In a world where the emperor cults permeated everything in which they lived. This was most likely written during the time of the emperor Domitian. He was the one who insisted on the designation Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. He was the one who demanded that that's what he was to be called. Yet in here in this passage, it is saying that there is only one God, the one who sits on the throne in heaven. And we also see that he is the judge. This here is the seat of judgment. The language used there in verse 5 of flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. When this phrase is used throughout the book of Revelation, it speaks to God judging evil and unrighteousness and sin in the world. He is the judge. And Revelation tells us that ultimately the whole world will cower before his true throne as the righteous judge. So God is the one on the throne. Everything is about him. He is also the holy, almighty, and eternal one. Have a look down there halfway through verse 8 in your Bibles, where it says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." He is the thrice holy one, like the picture that we saw in Isaiah chapter 6, which Rachel read for us earlier on. He is the holy one. That means, what holy means is God is separate from the creation, the one who is unstained by sin, the one who is perfect in every conceivable way, entirely different to us. He is completely devoted and committed to his own standards of righteousness and judgment. So God is the Holy One, and he's also the Eternal One. Have a look at the language that's used there. He is the one who was and is to come. The one who is forever and ever. God is the one whom time does not age. His sight does not dim as the years pass. His powers do not weaken as the drumbeat of history marches on. Rather, he is the great I am. The one who forever is, who is outside time and over time and never bound by time. He is the one constant. Everything else will rot. Everything else will rust, will crumble, will teeter, will fade, and eventually vanish away. But he will not. He is the one who lives forever and ever, who was and is to come. As the psalmist says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. As Nebuchadnezzar said, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And as the Apostle James says, he is the Father of lights, of whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. In a world where everything comes to an end, he is the one who is eternal. And finally, we see that he is the creator and the sustainer of all things. Everything we know of was created by God. Nothing is outside of his creative and sustaining powers. When you walk through the Laid Braes, everything there, the trees, the stones, the waters, everything is there because he created it, but he's also the one who sustains it. That is the picture we get there in verse 11, the song that they're singing to him. You created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. This picture is to remind us of God's great power in creation, an ongoing power in sustaining all of creation. Therefore, so we spend time thinking about who God is, this great and wonderful picture that Revelation sets before us. And I want us to think of two major implications of this. Firstly, therefore, focus on the one on the throne. Focus on the one who is on the throne. There's a psychologist, a lady called Laura Carstensen. So she's a psychologist over in America at a university. And she did a fascinating study years ago. What she did was she got two groups. She got some of the younger generation and an older generation together. And what she did for each group was she showed both of them positive and negative imagery. And so what she did when she showed younger people the positive and negative imagery, what they found is they hooked them up to an MRI scan. And they showed that the emotional center of the brain, whether they were shown the positive imagery or the negative imagery, just fired up, went into major overdrive. When they did the same with older people, when they saw the positive imagery, again, the emotional center fired up. But when it came to seeing negative imagery, it just stayed the same. Nothing happens. And they've done this test over and over again. And her idea is that for older people, they've learned just to ignore bad things. They're able to more deeply focus on what is good and what is right and what is helpful for them to live through their lives. Now, I think here the idea and what I want us to know, and I think for Christians is the reminder that we are to focus on the true one. That is how Christians will be defined. That is the marker of a true Christian, is not to be deeply worried about this world, but to focus on the one who is on the throne. This was written to Christians who were suffering great things, who were small and inconsequential. Yet the reminder is, They don't have a small and inconsequential God, but a God who rules and reigns of all righteousness with love and peace and grace for his people. The imagery of the vision here is so similar to that of the Old Testament prophets, like Ezekiel and Isaiah and Daniel. You'll see them written down there on your forums there. Each of those visions were intended to fortify God's prophet and his people in their service of him, even in the midst of threats from great and powerful nations like Assyria and Babylon. And this is the same here for John in the light of Rome and people who are persecuting them. So whether it is Assyria or Babylon or Rome, God wants us to know that he alone is the one who is in charge. He alone is the one who rules. He alone is the one who is on the eternal throne. So for us, in a world that's against God's message, against the Christian gospel, and particularly nowadays, it's the ethics that come out of that, it's easy to despair when we feel the pressure and the burn of living in this world as Christians. I think there's two particular ways that we see that. We can either draw away from the heat that we feel, or we can be led to compromise. So just thinking a little bit about the two of those, where we see people drawing away from heat. I don't know if any of you have been following along with this, the story of Billy Vunipola, who is a rugby player for England. Recently, he stood up for another Christian online, a Christian who posted something about biblical ethics to do with sexuality. I won't go into whether he was right or wrong in the way that he did that, but Billy Vunipola, he liked that post, and he received three phone calls in one morning asking him to remove his support of that post. And so he decided to actually write online to say why he supported that, saying that this was his Christian faith and he wasn't going to pull away from that. What I found interesting in reading a lot of the opinion and a lot of the comments afterwards is writers talking about how he should repent of that, recant, or feel the consequences of his stand. Feel the consequences for his stand for Christian ethics and for the Christian gospel. And that's where the pressure is to pull away from the heat. And I'm sure many of us who are here who are Christians know that. That pressure not to speak up when you know that your faith is being mocked or slandered, or you know that there's pressure on that. So it's either to pull away from the heat, to stay silent, or to compromise. To actually move away from, you know, what God calls us to be and calls us to do. That's what we've seen throughout these letters, where there's been a deep pressure on God's people, and many of them have pulled away or compromised. But here we see the eternal reign of God. The one who sits on the throne brings stability in an ever-changing world. Circumstances are not to dictate our faith. Circumstances are no more to impact our faith than a speck of dust hinders a rampaging bull. I remember a few years ago when I was working in a church in Edinburgh, and it's interesting, they've had the elections in India this week, and I remember it was about 5 years ago, 2014, they were having the elections there, and we received letters from the head of the Delhi Bible Institute, a man called Isaac Shaw. And there was real fear for them about this man called Narendra Modi coming in, who supports a lot of militant Hinduism, which would have been would put a lot of pressure on real strong gospel work that's going on in India. And so we were praying a lot about it. Modi got elected. And I remember feeling quite down about it. And the following evening, we went along to our prayer meeting. And our pastor had a letter, had received an email from Isaac Shaw. And I loved the line that he opened up with. And he said, "We're upset, but we remember there's no elections held in heaven. God's still ruling and reigning on his throne. He is the one who rules and reigns, and they are going to continue doing their gospel work with every breath that they have." What you think about God, what you know about him, is going to shape how you approach the world. What you know about him is going to shape how you approach the world. So if you believe in the clock-making God, you know, the one who sets all things in motion and then steps back and lets everything happen, that's the kind of God to whom you're going to pay very little attention, because he's not interested in your life. He's not the God that we read in from the Heidelberg Catechism earlier on, but he's one who's distant. He's one who's disinterested. He might provide some fascination, but he certainly isn't your Lord. Or if it's the God that you believe in is the unconditionally accepting and affirming God who just wants you to be happy in whatever you're doing in your own way. This is the God who doesn't care about what you're doing as long as you're happy. And in that way, you're going to do whatever makes you feel happy rather than seeking after his ways and seeking after holiness. Yet the God we see here and the God Christians have worshipped and known for millennia is the righteous and reigning God. And I think this leads to three things in particular. It leads to faithful endurance. So imagine you're at work and you're looking to climb up the job ladder, and you've been told that you'll be able to move up the job, you're going to get a promotion, but you're pulled aside by one of your higher-ups, and they just say to you, "Look, we love the work you're doing, and we're really glad for you to stay in this company to work here, but we just want to ask you, can you please not speak as much about your Christian faith? Actually, could you just put it aside altogether? Because if you do that, there is a very quick ladder up the way." Yet the people who know the righteous and ruling God, the one who sits on the throne, the one who is holy and mighty and eternal, the people are going to say, "No, I will speak of him because he tells me to speak of him. And I know that he rules and he reigns, and he is my king, and I obey him." So it leads to faithful endurance in the face of pressure. And it leads to profession, as I said. Even though sometimes you can get that awkward moment where you're going for drinks after work or a coffee with your friends, and you know that it's going to lead to that awkward moment where you want to talk about Jesus, or you want to invite them to come along to the event on Monday, the 29th of March. And you know that it's going to make things awkward and they're going to go silent for a little bit. But you say, "No, God is the one on the throne. And I'm going to speak for him because that's what he calls his people to do." And finally, it's going to lead to worship. You see there, "Therefore, focus on the one on the throne. And therefore, he is to receive glory and honor and power." What is the chief end of man? Obviously, there's not a participation time at the moment, but most of you, or many of you, will know man's chief end, as the Catechism tells us, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. What is the right response to this display of God's holiness, his eternality, and his power? Let's just focus here on the elders for a moment. Have a look with me there from verse 10. "The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne. They fall down before him. They worship him, and they cast down their crowns before him. This is what the pattern of creation is meant to look like. Kieran Dodds is a photographer. Some people here might know him. He's a friend of mine. And he's done this really interesting photo essay where it's in Ethiopia. And he takes pictures. He gets a drone and he takes pictures of the churches there in North Ethiopia. It's the Ethiopian Orthodox Tewahedo Church. And what he finds is, in Ethiopia, the land used to be covered by about 40% of forests. Now it's down to 4%. And the vast majority of those forests are around churches. They've purposely made sure that all the forests, all the trees have stayed around the churches, with the idea that you walk through God's creation as you walk into his church to praise the one who created everything. That's what they're saying here. Have a look with me and we see what the elders are singing to their God. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. Do you see the pattern there? He is worthy to receive all worship, all adoration, all praise, because he is the one who created everything. Yet we know we live in a distorted world, one where people no longer worship the true God, no longer give him the praise and the adoration and the acclaim that he alone as the creator deserves. I remember once hearing it said that the de-godding of God comes from the unmanning of man. The de-godding of God comes from the unmanning of man. Let me explain that. The idea that God is no longer seen as the one on the throne because humans no longer see themselves as humans as they are meant to be, but seek to be on the throne themselves. Yet the picture here is how creation is meant to be, is all people are meant to worship the true God, the one who is on the throne. And so, if you're here, and if you're not a Christian, you're coming here to explore what's going on, your friends have maybe dragged you along, let me say to you, the idea here is to worship the true God. And it's not something now that we can make up ourselves. We can start doing it, and suddenly we're going to build up credits in the bank again, and hopefully, by the time we die, we've done enough. That's not the case. Yet, through Jesus, there is the opportunity for us to worship him rightly because Jesus is the one who worshipped him as all humans were meant to be and gives hope to all people that even though we have before worshipped and worshipped things that are not the true one on the throne or refused to give him what he deserves, yet God puts forward Jesus as the one who gives us a chance of new life, of forgiveness, of hope, and the ability to reign with God. And that's the final thing I want to say this evening as we see here. Sit with me on my throne. Have a look back just in the last chapter there, if you see there in 3:21. And Paul was on this last week. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. The great hope for God's people is that he is the one who rules and reigns, but his people will rule and reign with him. Everybody who believes in Jesus, who follows after him, turns away from the world and from sin, and believes in him, they will be the ones who will reign with him on this throne, the eternal throne, the one that will never rust, that will never rot, that will never teeter, will never fall over. They will sit with him. This is the great picture that we have here. And so this is causes us and motivates us to continue to follow him. This is the great picture for all God's people. And even if you're not someone here, hopefully this is an opportunity for you to think, yes, that is the hope that I want to have, the eternal hope in the eternal God who rules and reigns. So God is the one on the throne who rules and reigns, and God's people can forever say, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Amen. Let's pray together. O God, our Father, from everlasting to everlasting, you are King. Before the stars shone, before the sun first burns, before the mountains were formed, before the seas were filled, you were ever the eternal God, the Holy One, the Almighty One, the one who rules and reigns, the one who is sovereign over history, the one who is seeking the health of his people, the church, and the one who will bring a perfect and righteous rule over all the heavens and over all of earth. So help us, Father, to continue to fix our eyes on you on the throne, to worship you, to praise you as we ought, through Jesus Christ, the one who was slain and the one who is risen. In his name we pray. Amen. So we will sing our final song this evening, singing of the Holy God. And we look at the...